In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for this morning is the passage from the book of Hebrews, which was just read. It is true, throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have, and some of those were even within our own circles, who've questioned the propriety of using the book of Hebrews in worship within the church, because of the fact, of course, that the book of Hebrews is numbered among the Antilegomena, one of the disputed books in the canon of the New Testament. Fact is, of course, too, that every article of faith, in our Christian faith, is grounded upon the homologumena, the undisputed books. So one might question, I suppose, how come we use it still in our chapel services? Well, the answer is easy. It's because the dean of chapel has assigned it for this morning. And he's somewhat bigger than I am. But also, the book of Hebrews, as well as the other antilegomena, have been used regularly and cited regularly within the church. And the witness, as we know from our studies, has never been strong enough in any way to exclude them, including this book. So we follow good tradition here. We follow Luther's lead. He spoke of the book of Hebrews in his prefaces to the New Testament as a marvelously fine epistle. We don't actually know the author, although apparently the reader does, that was the Apostle Paul, and some have believed that. We don't actually know who the author was, Luther says. But undoubtedly he was a very able and a very learned man, and probably also, therefore, a disciple of the apostles. And so Luther regularly cites the book of Hebrews, as he does also the book of James, which have sometimes been, he is sometimes quoted as saying adverse things about the book. He regularly quotes both of those books, as well as the rest of the so-called disputed books of the canon. Moreover, and I think this is worthy of memory, one of his earliest lectures at the University of Wittenberg was on the book of Hebrews, even before he pounded the theses on the door. And if you read in the commentary, I think you're struck by the fact that this is evidence that as far as the so-called tower experience of Luther, when he came to know the gospel, when he turned from Theologia Gloriae to Theologia Crucis, this is evidence here too that this had happened earlier in his life, some years. But we're not here this morning to debate that question. In the section read, one of the accents, surely, especially in verses 12 and 13, when it speaks of the Word of God, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, I'm reading from the RSV, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or as Phillips, I think, translates there, the innermost intimacies of the heart, gets right through to them. Well, the primacy of the Word of God could hardly be displayed in any more forceful way than the writer here does in our text. Something which the Reformation held high as the authority of the Word, the primacy, preeminence of the Word of God, and sola scriptura was the ensign, the standard which from that day on has come down to our time. The efficacy, the power, the need for, the authority of the word, the sufficiency of the word, the perspicuity of the word, all these attributes of the word could really not be displayed any better than right than you have it in this text. And we could, as I'm implying, we could easily devote ourselves to that point or that focus this morning. For undoubtedly here, the forcefulness, the almost surgical precision with which the word gets into the heart is displayed in very graphic terms, gets into the innermost intimacies, as Phillips translates, as it pierces through to the between the as a bone and the marrow in the RSV text, to the division of soul and spirit, and so on. Yeah, the law, undoubtedly, first of all, does that. But as Lenski points out and reminds his readers, this is set, this is all set into the context, these warnings and these threatenings, into the context of the blessed promise of God, which the writer uses with equal effect here in order to urge his readers and his hearers to be firm in faith and to stop wavering. For we indeed do have to remember that the Word of God is always a living Word, even and alive, active, even as God Himself is living. And of course, therefore, it's never an indifferent matter or a light matter for us to be indifferent about handling the Word of God, become slack or cold in our handling of it. For God never separates Himself, nor dare we in any way separate Him from the Word. It is as living as God Himself is living. And so the psalmist, for example, Psalm 19 says that the law of God is perfect. He's speaking of the whole Word, converting our soul, converting the soul. And the apostle's words, you remember, I'm not ashamed of it, for it's a power of God unto salvation. This word which we preach, word which is nigh thee, even in your hearts. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, we could, I say, devote ourselves here, but this, that it leads to faith, I think this is the central message of the passage that was read, which the writer has in mind here, earnestly exhorting us that we have faith in the promise of entering his rest. Rest, it's kind of a charming word, isn't it? Kind of a welcome sound at the end of a quarter. It's also a charming sound after, you know, the weary traveler finally comes to the end of a journey, or his job, or the like. And of course, there's nothing wrong with physical rest. Jesus taught his disciples that as well. But certainly after a quarter, like the fall quarter, I've always felt the fall quarter is one of the bruising parts of the year, because there are no let-ups. There's no break in it. And so when you get to the end of it, finally, the one thought you've got is R&R, like the GI puts it. But that's not the nature of the rest which is spoken of in the text. The rest is mine, God says. And it harks back to that rest which he had already prepared at the foundation of the earth, of the world, on the seventh day. The rest which Luther says is connected with the special deliberating, the divine deliberating that takes place. And he sees the Trinity of persons here as God makes man in his image. And Luther immediately goes on, Moses therefore indicates that we were created for a better life in the future than this physical life would have been, even if our nature had remained unimpaired. So, in other words, from this animal, physical existence or life into glorious spiritual life. But this was lost, even as paradise was lost and closed when Adam and Eve fell into sin and did not believe and remained faithful to the word of their God. The seventh day, Luther points out, you have to remember, had no evening, by which it passed over into another day. And God, in his grace and mercy, did not shut the door on man, leave him without hope, but gave him the promise of his rest through the promised seed. It was this promise of the heavenly Canaan, into which the likes of Enoch, Elijah, Moses would have come, but which the Israelites disdained and rejected, for they had only one thing on their mind, that was the earthly kingdom, earthly Canaan, to which they wanted to come. This is what they lost, because as the text says, they did not believe in the promise. Or as Luther says, the glue which hitches or ties or bonds together the word and the heart is faith. And they did not believe. And thus they did not have that rest. They failed to receive that rest, even as their bodies were laid to rest in the desert. And they never even saw in punishment the physical Canaan. There's a notable passage in Luther's Bondage of the Will which came to my mind as I prepared on this text, where he points out, in speaking, answering Erasmus, that the more distinguished, the more privileged the minds are of men, the more ridiculous the resurrection and eternal life also appears to them or is to them. You can only, after you read this text, have one thought in mind, that to the end of my life, to the end of your life, also, let's say, to the end of your preaching ministry someday, may we hold on to what this text is elevating for us. We who have believed enter that rest, his rest, God's rest. So today, as the writer says, quoting David, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There remains a rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive, let us be diligent then to enter that rest which he has prepared, the rest which we sang of in that beautiful hymn by Savonarola. Jesus, refuge of the weary, thy sinless death hath brought us life eternal, peace and rest. And that Savior, that blessed refuge, says to us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. God grant it. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.